being married. It feels very strange to be on this side of the room. you know, for like the last 8 years, I've really enjoyed getting to sit on that side of the room. And, you know, I've heard, you know, getting to hear so many different speakers. We heard speakers speak on discipline, on parenting, marriage, prayer, being the Word, trials and suffering, the Trinity, finances, foster care and adoption, school panels, wise rest, meal planning, evangelism, worry, time management, so many different things. But I'm not sure we've ever had a speaker share on this particular topic that I'll be sharing about today, the theology of reading. So I feel like I have a real opportunity to either share something really profound or to totally screw this up. Either way, this is going to be simultaneously the best and the worst message you've ever heard on it. but in all seriousness, I really am excited to get to share with you today. I probably don't have to convince you that reading is important. It's widely understood that reading is incredibly beneficial for our children and us, and can be one of those huge areas of advocacy, right? Like childhood physical fitness or healthy social development. We know reading is essential for brain development and language development. It improves your vocabulary and your writing skills. It can serve as a gateway for knowledge of places and people and things that you otherwise wouldn't know about. Reading boosts your imagination. And these are all really good and important reasons to read for ourselves and encourage reading in our families, but are these the only benefits to reading? Could there be more value to reading than you realize? Many of us probably know that wonderful moment in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the young girl Lucy hides herself in a seemingly ordinary wardrobe, only to discover that just beyond that wardrobe is this fantastical world of Narnia. At first, she has such a hard time convincing her older brothers and sister that beyond a simple door lay a world of magic, wands, the White Witch, kindly beavers, and Aslan, but eventually they follow Lucy through the wardrobe door and experience that world for themselves. So reading is like that. Words on a page are a door that can magically transport us into another world. It may be a fantasy world like Narnia, or it may simply be into the mind of the author. But as Christians, reading becomes a special kind of door. Reading becomes a way for us to enter into God's mind and to see the world that he has made from his perspective. It may be obvious to think that this is true of the Bible, God's inspired word. Of course, reading the Bible is a way to understand God. But I think that this can be true of all reading at all ages, from all different kinds of literature and genres. What I'm hoping we'll see today is that reading is God's idea, and because of that, he intends for reading to be a way for us to know him more, love him more, and worship him more. What I'd like to do is to first talk about some of the hindrances we may have to reading. Then we'll talk about the heart of reading, and finally we'll close with some practical habits to grow in reading. So first, some hindrances. There may be numerous reasons why many of us don't find ourselves reaching for a book to read when we have a spare moment. Just in this room, if I had to guess, I'd say having no time or being too busy is probably at the top of the list of things that just get in the way. We can't go to the bathroom uninterrupted, let alone get through a chapter in a book. So, you know, reading ideally requires some degree of quiet, concentration, and uninterrupted period of time, to which many of us experience very little of on a day-to-day basis. Or maybe some of you love to read, but there are just too many things to do during the day, so it's difficult to carve the time out for it. Another hindrance might be that reading feels like a physically and mentally hard task. It's hard to sit still for that long. Maybe you end up reading in short spurts because you get easily distracted, or as a mom, duty calls at the most random time, so it's not even worth picking up a book. You'll just get interrupted soon enough. Or maybe it's been a long time since you've had to read, and now you feel like you've fallen out of the discipline. You feel like your literary capacity has been boiled down to Daniel Tiger jingles and saying single-syllable words twice. No, no. Go pee-pee. Go poo-poo. I remember having a conversation with my 2-year-old, and she comes up to me, and she's like, snack please. And, you know, at that moment, I was like, well, I really want her to eat something more healthy. So I was like, no, I want you to eat food. And she looked at me, she's like, no, snack. And, you know, it goes to show, like, sometimes you don't even know what you're saying. that was the best I could come up with, food. And for many of us, you know, we aren't working outside the home in the same capacity we used to. So you just may feel like your mind is a little foggy, like maybe you've lost a bit of your mental sharpness, and it's harder to process the books you read. As David once described it, before kids, your mind is like a steel trap, and after kids, it's like a fine mesh sieve. Some other hindrances may be that you just don't feel like it. By the time you actually have some time to yourself, at the end of the day, you're too exhausted to read. Or perhaps it wasn't the culture of your home growing up. Maybe the emphasis was something else, like sports or music or just doing well in school. And then maybe there are those of us who really do want to read more and you feel guilty for not being more of a reader. But I think a more subtle, maybe a more pervasive hindrance to our reading discipline is we're just more instinctively drawn to pictures than words. I don't think I have to convince you that we live in an image-driven culture. If you want to find out how to do something, for many of us, we're more likely to see if someone's made a YouTube video about it, rather than reading up about it in a book. If you've spent any amount of time on Facebook or Instagram or love using GIFs and emojis, when you text, which I do, I told you, you know this is true. Memes are how we communicate, how we feel, because they say, as I say, a picture is worth 1,000 words. We rely less on words and have elevated the value of images. And before I make it sound like this is a here and now kind of problem that's affecting us, we can even look back in history and see that this has always been kind of the habit of mankind. Think back to when God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. You know, imagine that the Israelites, who just made their exodus, and now they're waiting at the base of Mount Sinai, waiting to hear from God, and you know, they spend a few days cleansing and cleaning themselves and preparing, and you know, finally the mountain is set ablaze. Okay, there's nothing to burn, but it's a mountain on fire. And so Moses, being courageous, he goes up and he ascends Mount Sinai to meet with God. Moses was with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and so you can imagine the Israelites are like, where is Moses? What's going on? But as we know, that's where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, which he wrote. God wrote the Ten Commandments and gave it to Moses. So this is kind of the first documentation of, like, written, of, you know, something that's been published, right? Meanwhile, while Moses is gone, Israel, again, is getting restless. And so in Exodus 32, this is what's going on. They go to Aaron. They say, where's Moses? You know, what are we going to do? And they say to him, we want you to make us a god. We can't wait anymore. And so what does Aaron do? He asks for their earrings, and he fashions them into a golden calf. So did you see what happened? Israel had taken adornments from their ears and made an image for their eyes. Abandoning God's words and creating images just would continue to become a habit for Israel throughout their history. And I think it's a habit for us as well. For me, I remember loving to read when I was younger, but somewhere along the way, by the time I got to high school, my reading frequency and level started to decline. You can ask David about this, because when we were dating, we met in high school, so we dated back then, and you know, dates were very simple back then. We would go to Borders, because our school was really close to the mall. We went to Borders bookstore, and we would sit and read books. And, you know, one thing we did was we actually liked reading Calvin and Hobbes comics together. And I distinctively remember that I didn't even really love to read the black and white pages. I would want to skip to the color spread pages because it was just more interesting. So it's kind of sad, you know. It's like, what are you doing? I'm like, let's just move on. And as I got older, reading was mostly only something I did for school or a small group, you know, discipleship, those types of things. And it wasn't until a couple years ago that God started to open my eyes to see the problem that it was becoming. And we'll talk a little bit more about why this is a problem. It wasn't just that I didn't read a lot. I was finding it was harder to read my Bible and to get through even really short passages of Scripture without my mind wandering and my body getting restless. I couldn't engage with the text for any significant amount of time, and it was getting harder to meditate on scripture. Initially, I thought it was because of my life stage. Ever since having kids 8 years ago, life has just been like a recording played on double speed, right? It's just like, go, 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 go. You're balancing housekeeping, maybe work, family, friends, ministry, then your kids' school stuff and their activities. Surely this is why I couldn't find time to read. And, you know, I was just out of practice. And I think in part this was true. I hadn't cultivated the discipline of reading. But the more I thought about it, I realized that much of the problem was not motherhood or my days being filled with too much other stuff. See, I think at the same time that I had my oldest, I had also gotten my first iPhone. And over the years, as you can guess, it's just been an uphill battle for me to pull my eyes away from the bombardment of fragmented information that I can find on my phone. And, you know, whether it's to check Instagram or to text a friend during the day, I'm taking in information, but it's bite-sized, condensed snippets of information. And I see now that slowly but surely I was losing my physical and mental ability to attend to the things that reading things of value was requiring of me. So simply put, it was affecting my ability to read. Definitely for me, and possibly for some of you, there are many things that can hinder us from reading. Maybe after hearing some of these hindrances, you're already feeling convicted that you need to read more. And it's good and right to want to read more, but why should we feel this way? Why is reading so important to the believer? And if you find yourself on the other end of the spectrum, where you're less inclined to desire reading, like high school Jamie, why is it a discipline worth reconsidering? So we're going to move into the next section called The Heart of Reading. And I think a lot can be said about how to read books better and with greater purpose. And we'll definitely spend some time discussing that later. But before we can talk about the how-to, we need to take a deeper look into the heart of reading. We need to kind of zoom out of it and try and understand how reading, this essential skill that we learn in elementary school that covers everything from Harry Potter to legal documents to movie subtitles and the Bible, connects to God. So your first bullet point there is reading exists because God is always related to us with words. Beginning with creation, God brought everything into existence by the power of him speaking words. In Genesis 1:3 and throughout the rest of the creation account, we read, "And God said." So even from the beginning, God used words to create us and the world around us. We also see God's specific revelation of himself to us through the word Jesus Christ. John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here we see that the Word is referring to Jesus, but do we know why God calls him the Word? When you think about it, so much meaning and intention can be wrapped up into words, and sometimes even a single word. So I have a book here that I bought for our family that the concept of it just intrigued me so much. It's called What a Wonderful Word, and it's a collection of untranslatable words from around the world. So, you know, this is a kid's book, but again, I just found it super interesting. So let me give you an example. And I'm get ready for some really bad butchering of other languages. This is the Finnish word, this is Finnish. The word is horankusema, and it's the distance a reindeer can walk before needing to use the bathroom. So we don't have a word like that in English, do we? Okay, so I found that super interesting. Okay, another example is the Scots, the word is tartle, to hesitate because you have forgotten someone's name. I was reading this book, I guess tartling is a verb, so you're tartling in your life. Hey, friend. Okay, last one. I think we can all relate to this one. This is Russian, kuchimushka, a child who asks why all the time, a person who asks too many questions. Okay, so just as an example. So similarly to these distinct words, God's message of love, forgiveness, redemption, are all summed up in all of who Jesus is. Jesus is the word that God chooses to embody all that he wants to communicate to us, the gospel. So then, of course, God communicates to us through Scripture. Scripture is his personal message intended for his beloved children, so that we might know him in a deeper and more complete way. Some of you may have noticed my voice has been raspy for some time now. And in an attempt to recover my voice, I've had to have these prolonged periods of vocal rest. Now, talking to anyone, not even my kids, for days, and I felt like a miming crazy lady. What I noticed, more than just how difficult it was to not talk, was how it affected my relationship with my family. There was a lack of closeness between us, not because anything was wrong, but because you can only communicate so much without words. In this book I read by Tony Reinke, it's called Lit, A Christian Guide to Reading Books, really good book. He sums it up well. Language is the basis of our relationship with God and a deeply personal means to experience Him. So when God communicates to us through His Word, we are able to draw closer to Him and know Him in a real and personal way. Unfortunately, our communion with God doesn't always look perfect. Your next bullet point is, though God draws near to us through words, our sin distorts our relationship with God, which means the way we read has been distorted. From the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve important words to obey, but it didn't take long before they doubted God's words to them. And in our sin today, we can experience spiritual blindness to Scripture. We can misinterpret or bend Scripture to fit our desires. We may even want to avoid portions of Scripture that challenge our personal beliefs or put a wrench in the way we want to live our lives. Sin often keeps us from wanting to read God's Word. Our sin also can corrupt our reading of non-biblical texts. We can be enticed to read things that draw us away from God, or that which are untrue or trivial. You know, just think about the last time you were at the checkout stand at the grocery store or Target, and you couldn't help but wonder if, like, the things the tabloids are saying are true. Kind of juicy. But, you know, thank goodness for the gospel. You know, your last point there. The gospel is what restores our relationship to God, renewing our ability to read as a way of communing with Him. When we receive Christ, when we acknowledge that Jesus came to live the perfect life we could not, took the punishment for our sins, and died on our behalf on the cross, God graciously heals us from our spiritual blindness. The Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and our eyes to begin to see God for who He really is. Before knowing Christ, our eyes may have been able to read truth, but our hearts were still blind to the life-altering glory of Christ. When God helps us see ourselves for who we really are, spiritually blind, needy, and broken sinners, the veil over our eyes is lifted, and we can behold the beauty of Christ. It's kind of like the contrast of your understanding of what it's like to be a parent before and after actually having your own kids. Before having your own kids, you conceptually know that parents are always tired, you know, they're busy all the time. But, you know, once you actually have your own baby for the first time, then you really know what it's like to be tired. You thought you were busy in college, but now you know how constantly busy your body and mind is trying to keep one person alive. Before you knew, but now you really know. And in the same way, we have known some true things about Christ, but now we know Christ. And it changes everything. It changes our pursuits and our goals in life. It changes our relationships. It changes how we choose to use our time and our money. And it can even change how we read books. Martin Luther describes this truth this way. To possess Scripture without knowing Christ is to have no Scripture. God's communication to us through His Word will not mean what He intends without Christ. This makes sense for Scripture, but how do we make sense of all the other books we read? Again, Tony Reinke says, as Christians, we read all of our books illuminated by God and in communion with Him. Gleaning facts and information is not the highest purpose of reading. Reading can be ultimately a means to eternally benefit our soul. So reading is less about intellect, the quantity of reading we do, or how much information we can retain. And reading can be more than a good habit or a favorite way to pass the time. It's an opportunity to commune with the living God. Books can help us worship and love God more fully. So now that we've established the heart in which we can read the Bible and even other books, you're probably wondering, well, what does this look like? It's easy to see communing with God when I read the Bible. As we read God's Word, with God's Spirit, we are receiving His very will. He's communicating His desires, His intentions, His character, and we are literally spending time with Him. But how does one commune with God when reading Anne of Green Gables or Crazy Rich Asians? The way we commune with God when reading any other book is by experiencing that book from a biblical worldview. Think of a worldview as a lens through which you see life. I'm a pediatric physical therapist by training, and so I can see life sometimes through a very specific lens. Generally, when people see babies crawling on the floor, you know, what do they see? They see cute, you know, chubby legs, you see tushy in the air, maybe some drool coming out. But when I see a baby crawling on the floor, I see development of trunk control, I see approximation of ball and socket joints, I see gross motor learning. So, you know, likewise, for believers, the Bible gives us a worldview. It shows us what is important, what is true, what is right, what is wrong. When we study Scripture, we see the cohesive framework for how we ought to view the world God's created. The truths found in Scripture help anchor us when we read other books. So, how can you begin to commune with God when reading all books is to ask yourself, how is this consistent or inconsistent with a biblical worldview? When we see overlap between a book and the Bible, it reminds us of who God is and what he has done. For example, we may see a Christ-like figure, demonstrations of kindness and grace, a story of redemption, which are all breadcrumbs on the road to Christ. But when we see disparity between a book and the Bible, it reminds us of how things ought to be. We may see an author's man-centered perspective or the devastating effects of sin, or the despair of a life that is consumed with the here and now. And our hearts can break for the brokenness of the author or the world that the author has created. And this is not an either-or kind of experience. Books are not usually completely consistent or inconsistent with the biblical worldview. It's like a worldview salad. The author's writings are influenced by his own mix of beliefs and accepted truths, and there will often be a mishmash of worldviews present in his or her writing. One of the best books I read last year was written by a non-Christian author, Tim Madigan, called I'm Proud of You. So this book chronicles his personal relationship with Fred Rogers. As many of you know, Fred Rogers was the creator of a popular TV show called Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And this program was nothing short of special. It helped address the many day-to-day things children face, not least of which included helping children process their emotions. And what began as a work assignment interview for journalist Madigan turned into an unexpected friendship with Mr. Rogers. The way Madigan describes his growing affections for Mr. Rogers will just bring you to tears as you see the impact that empathy and a genuine, invested friendship had on this struggling man's life. We see consistencies with a biblical worldview. Pain and suffering as a result of our fallenness, sacrificial love for another, the power of being salt and light in a dark world. As a believer, I could read how Mr. Rogers' consistent model of kindness, compassion, and understanding, and faith with works on and off the screen made an irreversible impression on the author. Though he doesn't ever mention sin, Madigan paints a clear picture of the devastating effects of it, resulting in broken relationships and feelings of hopelessness and despair. Even as an unbeliever, the author was humbly aware of his own needs and beautifully described in his book what I would call a picture of gospel love. And just as we can see a biblical worldview in books, we can also observe unbiblical worldviews. So as an example, the popular fictional book Crazy Rich Asians details the interconnected lives of some of Singapore's richest social elites. Now, just to clarify, I personally found this book to be really fun and entertaining. So even though I'm using it as an example of writing from an unbiblical worldview, I realize that it would be somewhat overboard to read a book of this genre with a super serious or biblically like heavy-handed approach. But hopefully you'll just see how even reading a book like this one, we can challenge ourselves to see it as an opportunity to commune with God. So what do we observe in this book? We read about marriages that are based on maintaining one's economic status. This contrasts with Scripture's warnings about the folly of placing your hope and security in the world's riches. We see examples of parenting that are strongly influenced by cultural beliefs and worldly standards, rather than God's word. The revealing of a painful truth about the main character's past further complicates her present romantic relationship. And a biblical worldview helps us rest in the freedom that comes when we bring our secrets to light. We don't have to live haunted by our past because we have freedom in Christ. So here are just four questions. There could be many more that you can ask yourself to help see any book through the lens of a biblical worldview. The first question is, how does this story remind me of God's bigger story? Again, how does this story remind me of God's bigger story? The Bible is more than a collection of wise sayings or compartmentalized verses. It is a story, the story of God creating a world, that world falling into sin, and God rescuing and redeeming that world through Jesus' death and resurrection, so that one day that world will be made new. It has everything that every good story has ever contained, because it is the story from which every other story has its origins. An epic hero on a quest where life and death hang in the balance, immeasurable love, tragic loss, humor, drama. And when we read other stories, true or fictional, we can see them as echoes and shadows of the greater story. For example, in the first book of the Mysterious Benedict Society series, we see a worldwide evil threat, and the solution found through humble means by a group of children, and a father figure who sacrificially cares for those he loves. On the one hand, it's a young adult mystery thriller, but it's also a small window into a larger story. Another question you can ask is, how does this book shed light on God's character? I'm reminded again of this book, I'm Proud of You, about Mr. Rogers. God's character is on display through Fred Rogers' care and compassion for the lost and the downcast. You could also ask yourself this question, how does this book shed light on the fallen human condition? How many of you have read To All the Boys I've Loved Before? This was a book that eventually was made into a very popular Netflix movie. The protagonist is a young girl who finds herself trying to live through the relational wreckage, and her secret love letters to three different boys get delivered. And so we can see the fallenness of the human condition when we chase fulfillment in our relationships. Another question you can ask yourself is, how does this book make me long for heaven? This year, I've been slowly reading through the Laura Ingalls Wilder's Little House series, and in these autobiographical books, this famous author chronicles her life as an American pioneer and what life was like as an early settler. And let's just say, life was hard. As a mom and a keeper of the home, I read what life was like for Ma Ingalls, and I am further convinced that people were just made of tougher stuff back then. You know, one of the realities of their life was the impermanence of their homes. They would invest months of labor into the backbreaking rigors of pioneer life, building log cabins, raising animals, braving the unpredictable weather, and then they just have to up and move again. The first book is called Little House in the Big Woods, and then the second is called The Little House on the Prairie. The whole series revolves around moving, and this just reminds me that this earth is not my permanent home. And I'm waiting for an eternal home that is to come, one where there will be no suffering, uncertainty, or fear. So whether you're reading the Bible, your favorite fiction for the 50th time, a biography, an elephant and piggy book, Joanna Gaines' Magnolia magazine, or an article you found on Facebook, I hope you can see the opportunities there are to grow in your communion with God, because we can read everything through the lens of the gospel. So then hopefully I've gotten you excited to read. Some of you are already readers, and you can't wait to pick up your next book. Maybe some of you want to grow as readers, and you're excited about trying to read with this new gospel lens, but all the same hindrances still exist. Your kids are still as active as ever. You feel like your attention span is limited. Scanning Instagram seems more enjoyable to flipping through pages. But I wanted to dedicate some time to offer some practical suggestions that might help you grow as a reader. These are not commandments, and some of these may be more helpful than others, but hopefully you'll find something to prime the pump. Autograph. Okay, so the first habit is be prepared to work. I won't lie to you. Reading requires a mindset of hard work, discipline, and patience. I really like this observation from Reiki. The immediate appeal of visual entertainment is at odds with the gradual unveiling of literary treasure. Entertainment is passive and easy. Books require an active mind and diligence. And we know this to be true. When we watch a TV show, you can intake a lot of what's going on in a matter of seconds, right? You can see the characters, what they look like, what they're wearing. We can see their emotions, their facial expressions. We can see the environment. But on the other hand, an author may devote several pages to describing that same thing, and that can take much longer to read. It requires you to slow down, to focus, to concentrate. Some of us can watch TV and fold laundry at the same time, but we can't do anything else when we're reading a book. Reiki helps boil the task down for us. He writes, in order to feel deeply about spiritual truths, we must think deeply. And to think deeply, we must read deeply. And to read deeply, we must read attentively, not hastily. If we discipline ourselves to read attentively and to think deeply about our reading, we will position our souls to delight. Our souls cannot delight in what our minds merely skim. So it starts with a willingness and an acceptance of the fact that it will take hard work, and we must be committed to that process. Okay, the next habit is have a plan. Another element to developing the reading habit is having a concrete plan on how to start. When I first started this journey to get back into reading a couple years ago, my biggest struggle was finding time to read. I had lofty goals and ambitions of, you know, being able to pore over a book for an hour, but to be honest, I wasn't ready for that. The best time that I found to read was while I was drying my hair after I showered. And you're probably thinking, how much reading are you getting done in that time? And the answer is not much. I have short hair. It doesn't take me like more than 10 minutes to dry my hair. But remember that at this point, I'm having a hard enough time sitting still for lengthier periods of time anyway. So honestly, this is a good place for me to start. I knew that when my hair was done, so was my reading time. And it was just a good practice to read for consistent length of time daily. Maybe for some of us, the problem is not finding the extra time, but needing to evaluate if there's anything that we need to stop doing to make more time. Everyone is given the same 24 hours a day. We all just choose to use that time differently. So for me, it meant cutting back the amount of time I was spending on social media. Did you know that on Instagram they have a feature that helps you track how many minutes you've been on each day for that given week? So you can set a time limit, and it will alert you when you've been on that given amount for that time. And it's been a good source of accountability for me, and a way that I've been able to capture more time for reading during the day. Serving in youth ministry with Jared here, he used to advise the youth when establishing a Bible reading plan from the words of Ben Franklin. If you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. So, meaning we need to have a well-thought-out game plan. So for those of you who want to start reading more, pick a specific time and context in which you're going to read. For example, maybe establish that you're going to read during the first 15 minutes of your baby's morning nap, somewhere where you can't see the piles of laundry and the dishes in the sink, or maybe while you're nursing, instead of flipping through your phone, pull out a book. If you have school-aged kids, leave a book in the car and read during those 10 minutes when you arrive early for pickup. If your kids are involved in extracurriculars, bring a book for that music lesson or sports practice time. And definitely, this is not the way to read through a lot of books quickly, but if we're reading for depth and not breadth, then it's okay. And if you're like how I was and you're working up to reading more for longer, this can be a great way to start. So the next habit, another habit, is to choose wisely. Along with finding time to read, choose a book that interests you. Being a believer for a long time, I knew the word should be my first priority when it came to reading. I mean, these are the words of life. But as I mentioned before, it was becoming increasingly difficult to focus for extended periods of time so that I could meditate on scripture and, you know, the way that I needed to. So in order to get there, part of the process for me was cultivating the habit of reading through other books in general. And what I learned was that you can't make yourself sit and read if you're bored with what you're reading. So this application is just really simple. If you're just starting out, find something that you think they'll like to read. For me, it was children's classics and juvenile fiction in general. Part of the reason for that was probably because as I was starting to read more, my eldest was starting her own, you know, reading journey. And as I was looking for more books for her to read, I started rediscovering old books that I had either read as a kid or missed out on. So find books that interest you. For some of you more advanced readers, how do you select your books? Lighthouse is always promoting books from trusted authors, so that can be a good place to start. Like we discussed earlier, it takes discernment to read books of varying worldviews, and so similarly, we need to practice discernment when selecting books to read. There's a plethora of opinions and reviews about everything these days, so you don't have to look too far to find reviews on books. Some book reviewers you may know and trust, a spouse, a well-read friend, a biblical Christian author or pastor who promotes a book, but others you may not know, Amazon reviews or the public promotion of a book, you know, like the New York Times bestseller list. So you'll need to recognize these different voices and influences and just respond with discernment. With so many options for books to read, there are books that we ought to avoid reading. And this could honestly be a much larger discussion, but here's just one point to think about. As parents, we need to exercise discernment in the kind of reading our children participate in. Maybe your kids are younger believers and still developing an understanding of a biblical worldview. It's okay to postpone reading certain types of books until your child's biblical worldview has developed more, or even for yourself too, if you're in this category. There may be books that you read together so that you can discuss and instruct as you read. So for example, my kids love these graphic novels, Smile and Sisters. I don't know if any of you, your kids are familiar with them. It's by the author Raina Tegelmeyer. And these books are autobiographical. They recount the author's middle school and high school years. So topics such as orthodontic mishaps, beauty and self-image, boys, sibling strife, and even her parents' marital struggles are all within these books. It's a pretty entertaining and lighthearted book, but certainly there are themes that my young children may not have categories for in their minds yet. My kids are going on 4, 6, and 8, so for the most part for them, kids of the opposite gender are just other buddies to play with. And as far as self-image goes, they're still working on remembering to like brush their teeth and comb their hair and put on clothes that match, you know? And so, at this point, I'm definitely cautious about what books I feel they're ready to read. But I'm also not afraid to talk to them about things if they are exposed to them at a time when some would consider premature. The issue is not whether we can shield ourselves or our kids from things, but asking ourselves, is this the right time to introduce this book or idea? And are we able to walk with them wisely through that topic in an age-appropriate, biblically informed way? The goal for all of us, young and old, is to become more thoughtful as we read, in order to be able to process themes and ideas with a discerning biblical lens. Okay, the next habit is to be engaged. Engaging with the text through writing and highlighting in your books. So for some of you, this is painful to even think about marking your books. Why would I want to do that? I like to keep myself looking nice and new, and that's just awful. But I like to think of it like a new pair of shoes. We try and be really careful the first couple times we wear them, and we're kind of paranoid about where we step. But after we get that first big scuff, you can really appreciate and enjoy the shoes for what they were meant to do. So ladies, go for it. I'm confident that you will get more out of your reading experience when you do this. When you have a pen or pencil ready, it puts you in the posture of being ready to engage with the text. Underline or star favorite quotes. Pose questions that you have as you read and see if the author answers them in the next chapter. When it comes to worldview, make notes in the margins when you see a congruence or incongruence of biblical worldview. There are so many more ways to interact with your books, but marking them up, but these are just a few to get you started. Okay, finally, cultivate a culture. Our families can be blessed by cultivating a culture of reading in the home. Something that Mel says when it comes to shepherding our kids that I just love so much is caught, not taught. And that's not to say that it's not important to teach our kids with words. As we discussed earlier, words are essential. But it's the idea that our kids will know what is important by not just what they hear us say, but by what they see us do. So, read in front of your kids. Do your quiet times in the same place as them, or better yet, maybe do your quiet times together from time to time. You are modeling for them not just how to do it, but the priority of spending time in God's Word. And I know I've spent too many days prioritizing cleaning the kitchen or tidying up before reading God's Word, and my kids see that. They know Mommy likes a clean house. But by God's grace, I hope that they will see more than that, that I want to spend time, in God's Word above anything else. what's funny is that even though I wouldn't have actually called myself a reader at the time, reading books with my kids was and still is actually one of my favorite things to do with my kids. Each of my kids learned to engage with books at different rates and in different ways. I had one that could sit forever until she or I fell asleep, usually me. With another kid, sometimes it was like those awkward social situations where you're talking and you don't realize that the other person stopped listening or walked away. And then still, I had another who could not get through a page without interrupting or asking a question or commenting about anything. So we kept trying, and we kept reading for as long as they would sit, and eventually they learned how to sit and enjoy, having us read stories to them. And I joke about the kid who couldn't stop talking and being read to, but, you know, that was him engaging with the books. And when we read stories together with our kids, we have an opportunity to engage together, to talk about what's happening in the story, to see what their reflections are about the books. And what they notice or enjoy gives us another window into who our kids are, and most of all, allows us a teaching opportunity to continue sharing with them a biblical worldview. There are many topics we want to be able to talk about with our kids, but sometimes it's hard to find natural ways to bring them up. Reading books together can be an easy springboard for conversation with our kids. Have you ever felt this way? You know, the way this character feels? What would you have done in this situation? And again, just like when reading books for ourselves, when we read with our kids, we can help connect that story to God's larger story. This makes me think of the well-known children's book, The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein. You guys know this one? It's a story about a little boy who grows up playing under the shade of this magnificent tree. And at different points of his life, he perceives he has a need, and the tree does what she can to provide for the things he wants, whether it's giving him her trunk to climb or her apples to sell, until finally all that's left of her is a small stump. And unfortunately, in the end, the boy, who is now an old, tired, and lonely man, doesn't seem to understand the magnitude of the tree's sacrifice to him. This is a great story that can help us direct our child's gaze to seeing God as the giver of all good gifts. It's like, like the tree was, and we are like the boy. But unlike the boy, we want to be in love with the giver more than the gifts. We can begin teaching our kids how to commune with God through reading, even at an early age. So at Lighthouse, we are often encouraged to put others in the pathways of grace. And I will add that along those pathways, there should be books. A really easy and simple way to cultivate a culture of reading in the home is just to have books everywhere, somewhere visible in your home and where they spend the most time. We do have a lot of books in different rooms, but our biggest bookcase is in the living room. And it's just where they can reach them easily. I always keep a bin of books in the car. You can even listen to audiobooks in the car. You know, if you have kids who get car sick, you can put in an audiobook. And trust me, it will keep you from going insane, you know, when you're listening to Disney for the 100th time. And so put, books in different places, and, you'll realize that instead of the phone or toys, like, your kids will start reaching for the books. Just as every child is different, every child will have a different relationship with books, right? Some will love them, some won't. But continue to give them opportunities to keep trying to engage with books. And there's just so many different kinds of books, right? So find the genre that excites them. My oldest loves mysteries. I have a nephew who discovered that he actually did love to read when he started reading historical events. Okay, so he was like reading the Titanic, and my sister was like, "You can't put it down." So help your child find books that interest them. Helping them engage with books may also mean you spending time reading to them, even though they may already know how to read. And just like with anything else in life, when we are shown the value of something, so you modeling that, when someone demonstrates their excitement for that thing, we can love and appreciate it more. So they will experience that. So I hope you're excited to read, excited to read your Bibles, excited to read all of your books as well. I wanted to close with this last quote that's on the bottom of your handout by a Puritan named Thomas Brooks. Remember, it is not hasty reading, but serious meditating upon holy and heavenly truths that makes them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the bee's touching of the flower that gathers the honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower that draws out the sweet. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most, that will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gracious God you are, that you would reveal yourself to us through words. Thank you for the gift of reading and the opportunity that you give us to commune with you through the help of your Holy Spirit. God, inform our worldview and give us wisdom to read your word and other books thoughtfully and with discernment. Be gracious to our children, that they may grow to love you more through the reading of your word. Help us to see your bigger story in the stories we read with our children. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.